I'm just enjoying just taking a slow, prolonged look at the life and ministry of Jesus. We've been looking at this book now for more than a year, and we've got some ways ahead of us still, but just the glimpse that we're seeing of Jesus each week is building my faith, and I hope it is for you as well. So turn to Luke 18. That's where we're going to be continuing on today in the book of Luke. And we'll pick up, and we're going to finish Luke chapter 18 today. So go ahead and make your way there. If you need a Bible, we've got them. You can read along in the translation I'll be reading in. Just lift your hand. If you don't have a Bible, keep that Bible. We're going to be looking at Luke 18. So before I read, I came to a realization recently that I wanted to share with you. How many of you watched fireworks on the 4th of July? A couple weeks ago, not too far to remember. How many of you went to a parade on the 4th of July? Parade? So, a few people, okay. You ever been to a parade, 4th of July parade? So, I came to a decision this year. I don't know why it took me this long. But I came to a decision this year that parades are just weird, right? Think about it for a second. Parades are just weird things. My family went this year for the first time. We went to the downtown Aurora 4th of July parade. And we walked, first we drove around looking for parking, and then we walked long distance, maybe could have just walked from home and been better off, amongst literally thousands of people, and we all crowded the same streets in downtown Aurora to stand there and wait for a really long time to wave at people we don't know. That's all we did. We stood there and waited. We waited probably for like 45 minutes, maybe an hour before the parade even got to where we were standing. And as I'm standing there realizing I'm surrounded by thousands of people right now waiting to do the same thing that I'm waiting to do, and if we just all started turning to each other and waving to one another, we could get this done a lot faster and go home and have brunch. Parades are just weird things, right? So we used to live in Wheaton, and we'd go to this Wheaton parade, 4th of July parade. My kids loved it when they were little. And this drives me crazy. I'm sorry if I sound cynical here. But in Wheaton, you can drive down the streets of Main Street in Wheaton on the 2nd of July and see folding chairs lining the street. In some places, you'll see like stakes in the ground, police tape, marking off little squares along the street. 2 days, 48 hours before anything is happening, people have marked their turf for the 4th of July parade so that, heaven forbid, they don't show up on the 4th of July and have to strain to wave around somebody's head, hoping that a stranger in the street will see them and wave back. And so these people set up, they position themselves days in advance for this coming wave party that for some reason we're like so fascinated by, this idea that waving to perfect strangers is something worth getting up to do. And I kind of felt like sometimes when I drive, if I'm in Wheaton a couple days before 4th of July, I actually feel like picking up some of those chairs, like walking up to the front door, ringing the doorbell, and just waving at the person and then saying, now you can relax and sleep in tomorrow and everything's going to be okay. It's just out of control to me. I don't understand it. But parades are funny things. Carefully positioning ourselves to receive the waves of a stranger for a couple hours. But we're Americans, and gosh darn it, we're gonna wave at people as often as we can. I'm just not sure waves are like that important at this phase of my life. Thank you. It's nice to see you guys. It just strikes me that I'm not sure that's important enough for me to position myself like that. But I do think that we have in this passage we're going to read today an example of a man that we can actually learn something from about the way we position ourselves to receive something. And so as we read this passage, let's just, by God's grace, I think we can see something, we can learn something about what is worth positioning ourselves to receive. So follow along with me as we read, starting in verse 31. We're going to read from 31 to the rest of the chapter, to the end of the chapter. And then we'll say a quick prayer. Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to pause and acknowledge that this is not just any ordinary book we're reading from. This is your word that still speaks to today. And so I pray you'd open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to receive what you have in your word today. You've commanded us to love you with all of our hearts. May the result of the next few minutes be that we love you with more of our hearts than we did when we walked in. So would you now open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. Amen. Okay, so we clearly have two scenes here in this chunk that on the surface don't appear to be very related to each other. But I think if we look closely, we'll see that there's kind of a common thing going on here that actually has a lot to do with us. So two distinct scenes, and we're going to just look at six things worth noticing in these scenes. Three from each of these scenes. Six things worth noticing, and then we'll kind of draw it all together at the end and see why does it matter for us. So as I read my Bible, I like to read passages over and over and over and over, partly because my mind wanders sometimes, and that helps me. And then partly because as I read things over and over again, things start to stand out to me. So I just like noticing, making observations. So we're going to make six observations here real quick and see what we can do. So observation number one, first thing I think that's worth us noticing in this passage, in the first scene, is we see the sovereignty of God in our salvation. The sovereignty of God in our salvation. Sovereignty, kids, sovereign is just a big word that means God is in charge. It means he's in charge, and when God says something's going to happen, nobody else can stop it from happening. So God is sovereign in matters of salvation. This is the third time in the book of Luke, if you've been reading through with us, this is the third time Jesus has predicted his death to his disciples, the third time they don't get it, and I think that what's unique about this third time is look at the startling amount of detail Jesus gives about his death. Look at the detail he gives. Delivered over, mocked and shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, third day I rise. So what I want us to focus on for a second here is, and not miss, I think we can be apt to miss these little nuances sometimes, but the beauty and the sweetness of prophetic fulfillment. Okay, because so Jesus says, these things were said about me, the prophets, these are guys that lived thousands of years ago, and they're about to happen. Okay, so think about the strength that adds to our faith. It's not just that things happened 2,000 years ago that saved us. Things happened 2,000 years ago that saved us that were talked about for thousands of years before that. That adds some weight that should give us some confidence in our faith. Jesus said, everything that the prophets wrote about me is about to happen. And he could only say that because he understood the Old Testament scriptures. He understood them like nobody else ever had, and he knew that everything from Genesis on through Malachi was pointing to him, pointing to his life. Can you imagine Just use your imagination for a second. Imagine what it would have been like for the boy Jesus to be reading his Old Testament and teenage Jesus to be reading his Bible. And when moments when the Holy Spirit started showing him, this is about you. Can you imagine that? I'm going to put a couple Old Testament passages up over my head. Imagine looking over the shoulder of teenage Jesus when he read words like these from Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Talk about nightmares. Imagine Jesus reading that as a teenager. Or sit with 30-year-old Jesus early one morning while it's still dark, and he goes out to be with his father. And sit there as he makes his way through the writings of Isaiah, while the Spirit of God inside of him is showing him, revealing to him that these things have been said about you, Jesus. And when he reads things like this from Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Go home and read passages like Genesis 3:15, Exodus 12, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Psalm 31. Go home and read some of those and imagine Jesus reading these as the Holy Spirit brings to light that these were written about you. And then Jesus shows up and says, and the time is now. These things are about to happen. Ever make plans thousands of years in advance and then it works out exactly how you planned it to work out? God does that, right? God does that. And that should give us great confidence that everything written in here will take place. God's word, just like we just sang, everything that's been in the past, our future is just as sure. So this prophetic fulfillment gives us confidence in God's word that every word he speaks will come to pass. Before there was time, God had planned out our salvation. And then at the right time, Jesus came and died for sinners. That gives us encouragement and hope. Okay, and this leads us to the second thing I think we should notice. With the sovereignty of God and salvation. And then secondly, we have the willingness of our Savior in salvation. The willingness of our Savior in salvation. What must have compelled Jesus to read words like that and then to move forward and accomplish it unflinchingly? Why would anyone do that for us? Here's what Hebrews 12:2 tells us. It says that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. So Jesus read those Hebrew scriptures, those horrifying descriptions of his future, of his near future, and he didn't flinch, not because it wasn't horrifying, but because it wasn't the end of the story. There was a joy set before him on the other side of the cross, which is why he endured what he endured. Because Jesus knew that Psalm 22 doesn't stop where we stopped. Psalm 22, I think will show up above me, goes on to say this. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And Isaiah goes on to say a few chapters later, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us for the joy that was on the other side of the cross. We have a willing Savior. We have a willing Savior, and I don't want us to move on too fast from this and not hear Jesus, the same words he told his disciples in a few days, here's what's going to happen to me. And in a similar way, hear that in your own soul. 2,000 years ago, here's what happened to me, and I did it because I love you. What kind of love is that? Not because there was anything beautiful and lovely about us, because we have a God of mercy and love like we've never seen before. Oh, for grace to love him more. Okay, so we have sovereignty of God and salvation. We have the willingness of our Savior and salvation. Third thing we want to notice from this first scene is the blindness of the 12. It's kind of hard to read verse 34, right? It's kind of hard to read verse 34. But they understood none of these things. Really? How clear is that? He just gave a lot of detail, but they understood none of these things. They don't get it. They didn't get it before. They don't get it now. They don't even get it when it starts to happen. But check out why. It goes on to say, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp it. This is actually a key point in our passage. And this is actually a key point in our universe. Okay, because the disciples aren't just some strange breed of moron for us to like look down on and shake our heads at. They're serving as examples for all of mankind, every man, woman, and child born under sin. We have a hereditary spiritual blindness. All of us. Every one of us. What was once said about the nation of Israel can rightly be said about every person that's been born. We have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, dull hearts that do not understand. Paul describes in Romans 1 saying we've become futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts have been darkened. So that's why Jesus can say so clearly what he just said, and the disciples can be like, What do you mean? Which is what makes this second scene in our passage so glorious. Second scene, we see our fourth thing that's worth noticing here, and that's the insight of the blind man. So we come off these disciples who, as far as we know, had 24 eyes that worked pretty well, and they don't see a thing when it's right up in front of them. And we get this blind man, and he's the most insightful guy in the whole story. If the disciples are our example of desperate need, then this blind man is our reason that we can still have hope. Picture this scene in your mind if you can, okay? Jesus is making his way down the road. He's set his face to go to Jerusalem. Everywhere he goes, he's got crowds following him. And then here's blind Bartimaeus. That's what Mark calls him when he tells this story. Blind Bartimaeus doing what he does, sitting by the road begging. Because the only way he's going to eat day after day is if people find enough mercy in their hearts to give him enough money to get the food that he needs. So he sits there begging. He has lived his entire life dependent on the mercy of others. He is a beggar. He has nothing to offer anyone in exchange for their kindness. He's either provided for or he dies. That is this man's life. Here's a man who feels the sting of sin and death very clearly every day. If you want to look at a sharp contrast between two characters here that Jesus has just encountered on the road to Jerusalem, then look no further than the rich young man we just met last week and blind Bartimaeus right here. OK, Okay, let's just contrast these two guys. You've got the one who in the eyes of the world has it all, right? He has it all. He's rich. He's powerful. He's upright and good. He probably has a full head of hair, a dimple on his chin. Everyone wants their kids to grow up and be like this guy, right? And then you've got the guy who has nothing but what people give him. Which of these guys do you want to grow up and be like, kids? Pretty obvious. It would be obvious, except for the fact that as we keep seeing Jesus walking around, he keeps flipping things upside down and doing what we don't expect. This kingdom of God seems like everything is backwards. So we had this rich kid that came up to Jesus. We talked about it last week. He came up to Jesus with all the answers, except the one answer he didn't want to hear. He comes strolling up to Jesus, and he thought that if he could just add a little Jesus to the mix, then he'd be good to go. He probably figured he would be impressive to Jesus, just like he was impressive to everybody else he ever interacted with. So he made sure that he'd get an opportunity to lay out his resume before Jesus of all the good things he's done and the ways he's kept the law, and figuring that would be impressive to this popular teacher. And then there's Bart. There's Bart, sitting there on the side of the road, doing what he does, begging for money. And all of a sudden, he starts hearing this crowd coming. And when he's told that who it is, he kind of like turns into this madman, embarrassing all the townspeople who are trying to impress this awesome teacher that's decided to make his way by their town. And he starts flailing his arms. You can see spit probably flying everywhere. And he starts yelling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He won't shut up either. Right, he's the kind of guy that when you say shut up, he yells louder. any of you have a little brother like that? Maybe? He's so annoying, right? So they're like, shut up. He won't shut up. Son of David, have mercy on me. Imagine these people, right? Okay, not only shut up, but what are you talking about? We said it's Jesus of Nazareth, not Solomon. Get it straight here. Son of David, have mercy on me. Relentless. And that's the crucial difference between rich young ruler, golden boy, and blind Bart. You see, there were a lot of good teachers walking around, but there was only one Son of David, ever. Check this out. I hope you love your Old Testament. We're doing a lot of Old Testament today, but it just adds such weight to everything else when you see it. So 2 Samuel 7, just get an idea of where Bartimaeus' mind is here. 2 Samuel 7, so King David wakes up one day and says to God, "Hey God, you're awesome, I'm going to build you a house." "That's right, I'm going to build you a house, God." God turns to David and says, "Thanks, David, actually, I'm going to build you a house. I'm the giver here. I'm going to build you a house." And then he goes on to say this. Pick it up in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. I think it'll show up above my head. There it is. It says, "When your days are fulfilled," God talking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity," or when he takes on the iniquity of the world, "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." Praise God, Jesus isn't the only one that knows his Old Testament. Bart, this poor blind beggar, but how could he possibly understand something everyone else seems to be so blind to? And I think the answer to that question is, thank you, I think the answer to that question is the same reason that people like the disabled woman from Luke chapter 13, the father of the dying girl from chapter 8, the 12 years bleeding woman from chapter 8, the outcast sinful woman from chapter 7, the widow with the dying son in chapter 7, the paralyzed man from chapter 5, and so many other lost, least, and last people find mercy at the feet of Jesus. They knew they were desperate. God chooses to have mercy on people that know they need his mercy. It's just the way it keeps working. So it makes sense that somewhere along the line here, Bart's the one that sees it, right? Because Bart, when he first started hearing about this Jesus in Nazareth, in this place that he'll never get to as a blind man, he starts hearing stories about Jesus, and he probably, the day that he heard about the day Jesus stood up in that synagogue one day and said, started reading from Isaiah and read the words, "I have come to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind." Imagine the day Bart heard that and his skin started tingling. And from that moment on, all he ever wanted was to be in front of this Jesus who said, "I'm that guy that's come to do this." You imagine Bart then going back to the Hebrew scriptures and just digging in, saying, "What else can I learn about this guy? He's the one Isaiah was talking about. He's the one David was promised was going to come. What can I learn about this guy?" It makes sense that this is the guy that would get it, right? And notice that Bart's understanding of who Jesus was included this idea of his death, the rod on his back, the stripes on his back. Bart, if Bart was with the disciples a few minutes ago when Jesus just told him all those things, he'd probably, while they're sitting there scratching his head, he'd probably be the one to be like, "Yeah, I know Jesus, let's do it. He gets it. I know who you are." So he keeps studying the scriptures, praying for a chance to meet Jesus. And you know what else he did? He kept plopping himself at the road where he thought Jesus might one day pass. Plop himself day after day, just in case Jesus might come through. When Jesus comes, I'll be ready. So now his arm-flailing, spittle-riddled outburst makes a little bit more sense, right? You see, this is something Bart's probably been waiting for. He heard Jesus was from the line of David. It all lined up for him. And the day this crowd starts coming, he starts getting excited. You're not going to shut him up. Remember that time Jesus healed the paralyzed man? They bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, and Jesus does the strangest thing. At first he says, he looks down at this paralyzed guy and goes, "Your sins are forgiven." And then just to prove it, he goes, "And go ahead and get up and walk too." I think the same thing is going on here. Bart has received the light of Jesus Christ in his heart, and his sins have been washed away. He believes in this long-promised Son of David, whose kingdom never ends. And so to demonstrate the spiritual reality that has happened inside of him that we can't see, Jesus looks at him and says, "And go ahead and open your eyes too. And I promise you, blind Bart was more excited about what he saw with his heart than what he saw with his eyes. We'll be able to ask him someday." So the poor, blind beggar on the roadside has greater insight than the whole crowd combined, because God gives grace to the humble and to those who come trembling before his word, like Bart did. Okay, that's the fourth thing. Fifth thing I want to notice from this, and these last two are going to be really quick. Fifth thing to notice is the power of Jesus' words. Okay, here's another healing that takes place where Jesus just speaks the words and the guy can see. Jesus opens the blind man's eyes with words, right? Let's not pretend that that's normal. Unless you're God, and it's totally normal, right? He created the world with words. We're told that Jesus is right now upholding the universe by the word of his power. God is right now bringing life to dead hearts by the preaching of his word. That's how he does things. God's word gets things done. We see that here. Sixth thing to notice, let's just notice the result of faith. Look at where we find about Bart. Because of Bart's faith, he's made well inside and out. He has something new and exciting to do with his life now as he follows Jesus. He starts glorifying God, which is what he was created to do. And he draws out praise from the hearts of those who have just seen God transform his life. Okay, six noteworthy things I think we see as we walk through this passage, and they deserve more attention than we just gave them. But now let's just try to gather it all up and see, what is this? Why does this matter today for me? Because God's word isn't just about looking back and saying, "That's cool stuff." It's about bringing that cool stuff forward and saying, "This changes me right here, right now." God's word is still active. It's still living and powerful. So what does this mean for us? And I just want to highlight two things real quick. And I think in this passage, we have to start with the grim reality that we, by nature, share the disciples' spiritual blindness. This blind thing is not just their problem. I think we've got to start there. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There might be somebody in this room right now who you've heard the gospel 1,000 times. You've grown up in church. You've heard about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And you're still blind to it like the disciples. Like, what are you talking about? What's the big deal? The reality is, every one of us needs God to open our eyes, to lift the veil, as Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians, so that we can see clearly the glory of Christ. None of us can do that on our own. None of us sees things as clearly as we probably think we do. And so we all find ourselves in a similar position where when it comes to spiritual realities, we're probably somewhere on the scale between the rich man who's totally blinded by all the things he owns and the disciples who have made some significant sacrifices to follow Jesus but still don't see things very clearly. They're still not understanding all that there is to understand. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, as James 2 says. So I think we just need to be constantly aware this is our reality. This is our lot. We're not seeing things as clearly as we can be, as we should be. And I think that gives us such motivation to dig into his word, where our eyes become opened to the glories of these things we're talking about. And I think it gives us great motivation to be desperate like that blind man on the road and say, have mercy on me, God. I will not see this unless you open my eyes. Because anyone that comes to God with that heart, man, he is not stingy. He loves opening blind eyes. He loves revealing the glory of Christ to us. We have to know that we need it. We have to know that we're desperate for him to act on our behalf. Not one of us is good enough to see things clearly. So I think that's the first thing. And then the second thing, if we're aware that not seeing things clearly is our default, then I think we're going to share a little bit more in Bart's humble attitude of desperation, which is befitting of all of us. And look what it led him to do. It led him to search God's word diligently. It led him to have great insight on matters of the most important things while all the world around him was running after other things and he's searching the scriptures and having light shine in his heart. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that if all he had in this world was Jesus, he had everything he needed. And so from the moment that realization came into his heart, look what he did. He's positioned himself to where he could receive the grace of Christ if it ever would come by. And when it came by, he was ready. Are you as convinced as Bart that Jesus is all you really need? Don't so much answer with the words you want to say if you were to answer me out loud, but answer that question with looking at your life. What does your life say? What does my life say when I answer that question? Am I convinced that Jesus is really all that I really need? How are you positioning yourself to receive the grace that's available in Christ? God's common ways of giving us grace are through the reading of his word, the prayerful reading of his word. Common ways of God giving us grace are through times of fellowship with him in prayer. Common ways of us positioning ourselves to receive God's grace are through fellowship with other believers, right? That's not the new Christian law that we have to do those things in order for God to accept us. No, those are means of grace. That's us plopping ourselves on the roadside where Jesus might pass by and say, man, I need grace so bad, here I am. I want to live like Bart, like that. So if we're neglecting these things, it would be like Bart staying home all day just hoping that Jesus might come and knock on his window. right? Tragic, tragic mistake that would have been. Far worse than missing thousands upon thousands of stranger waves, right? By not positioning yourself well at the parade. We have got a God full of mercy for those who ask. And we've got means and we've got opportunities to position ourselves to receive that mercy. I sometimes look at it like this. I'm simple-minded, so this helps me. If it helps you, great. But I sometimes think about it in terms of like, okay, if I want to be healthy, my body, right? There's just things I just know I should do, right? I should drink a lot of water. I should eat healthy food. I should get good rest, right? It's just kind of no-brainer stuff. Like, if I want to be healthy, if I want my body to be healthy, I do those things, okay? But think about those three activities. When I drink water, here's my role in it. I can pick up the cup, I bring it to my lips, and I swallow. And at that point, I'm done, right? But what happens after that is actually what gives me life and health, right? It's the water going into my body and going places I have no idea how it gets there, where it all goes, how it breaks up, doing the things that need to happen to give me life. All I did was this. Okay? Same with food, right? I'm going to pick up an apple because it's going to be healthy for me, right, kids? I'm going to pick it up. Here's what I do. And then I'm done. But what happens to sustain me is happening now apart from any effort of mine. I'm not breaking it down. I'm not saying, you go here, you go here. I just swallow it and then I just lay back down. Okay, we're going to sleep, right? I need sleep to be healthy. Okay? You ever tried to make yourself go to sleep? Isn't that one of the most torturous things you can imagine? You go lay down. All I can do is lay down. I can turn the light off. I can close my eyes. I just wait. Just wait. What happens next, like, is totally out of my hands. And then I fall asleep, and what am I doing then to strengthen and replenish and I'm doing nothing. I'm like dead for 5 hours, and my body's getting strong and healthy, right? And I just kind of view these means of grace in a similar way. Like, by reading my Bible and praying and going to church and fellowshipping, I'm not doing anything that earns me like a pat on the back. I'm just not being an idiot, right? Like, these are means that are going to position me to receive grace from Christ. If I don't do them, I'm dumb. Just like if I don't drink water and I say I want to be healthy, I don't really mean it, right? These aren't things that earn me anything. It's just the way you live a logical life. I want to grow in Christ. Well, here's things that help me grow in Christ. I don't get any praise for doing it, but I'm a knucklehead if I don't. I want to grow in Christ. So let's not neglect the means of grace. Let's do what we can to position ourselves to receive from Christ day after day after day. And we only do it, brothers and sisters, when we are convinced in our hearts that we need to do it. And every one of us needs to. There's not some people in this room that kind of do and kind of don't. Like, we all need it. It's just a matter of, do we see it? And Bart had the privilege of a vantage point where he knew he needed it. God's word can provide that for us too, right? We don't have to go and gouge out our eyes and hope that we'll get it, right? God's word can do this for us and show us, no, we need this too, just like him. So that's my prayer for us this morning. We have a desperate need for God's mercy to open our blind eyes. We have a sovereign God over salvation. We have a willing Savior. We've got a God who will open blind eyes and who does. We're saved by our faith, faith that comes through hearing and reading the word of Christ, which has great power to transform as it goes forth. And then the result of faith is a transformed life, a powerful witness to a world that is hopeless. We live in a world that is hopeless, a world that tries to numb itself from the fact that it's hopeless. So may the Lord be pleased to open our eyes more as we leave this place this morning. Please pray with me.